We want you to know that we are happy that you are.
Well, if we were to go home right now, we would have been richly blessed by being here. The songs were chosen thoughtfully, the prayers were spoken thoughtfully, and the message around the table was thought-provoking. Even Hugh Groover's announcement was instructive. In fact, he stole my thunder today. He already has introduced to you the concept of turning from receiving to giving, which is a sign of maturity. We're not going to approach it on the basis of giving so much, but as on in the light of developing disciples into ambassadors. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 14, put your hand in there, and then turn over. It'll involve probably one page over to chapter 6 and verse 1. And this whole body of Scripture is involved in one major concern, and that is the development of disciples into ambassadors. And we don't normally use the word ambassador in regard to ourselves. We use the word disciples. But I think that in itself is an indication that we are not really aware of our mission. We're involved in a transition from discipleship to ambassadorship. And discipleship is merely a means to an end. And anyone content to remain just a disciple and not progress to the role of ambassador is aborting God's purpose and his mission among us. The 12 disciples were essentially only disciples during the 3 years of Jesus' personal ministry and became ambassadors really when Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They made a transition from discipleship to ambassadorship. They added another task. They didn't cease being disciples ever, but they added a different dimension. So it was with the church in Jerusalem. I believe that essentially they were disciples during those first years recorded in the first 7 chapters of Acts. And it was really not until the persecution in Acts 8, as it's recorded, drove them out of Jerusalem that those people went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. And in essence became not just disciples, they became ambassadors. And so it is that with this section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 6:1, we're going to be studying it for the next 6 weeks or so. And the main thrust that we're going to be emphasizing is this concept of the development of disciples into ambassadors. I've never approached a segment of Scripture in such a concentrated form as I want to approach this next 6 weeks, and as I want to approach this section of the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 6:1. Having established in the last 2 Sundays, on both Sunday morning and Sunday night, what we referred to as the 4 pillars, or the 4 realities, that the Gospels contain the power to do what's in the letters, the Gospels contain the assurance that I'm all right with God even when I miss the mark, and that the central event can only be understood in the light of the central quality of Jesus' life, and that it takes a crucified servant to communicate a crucified Savior. Having established these 4 realities, and if this in the last 2 Sundays has rung a bell in your consciousness, and if all of a sudden perhaps you've been awakened to see some things in a light that you had not seen them before, or even if what has been said has merely reinforced where you have been, then we're going to work off of that into this section of Scriptures in 2 Corinthians 2 through 6. We're going to be working off of there and approach this material in a block. And I mean by that we're going to be taking it Sunday morning and Sunday night. Sunday morning and Sunday night. We'll not be developing 2 themes at once. We're going to be zeroing in on this one concept because of the urgency of it. And I'm asking you today to enter in with me into a serious quest into the development of ourselves who are disciples into ambassadors. And I want to invite your attention just for a few moments this morning to a serious consideration of where we are. We'll not really know where we ought to be going until we find out where we are. We need to take a new look at our mission, people. And I'm not here to judge you. I'm judging myself as well. We need to take a new look at our mission. And we need to look at the methods that we have used that have failed to accomplish our mission. And come to the conclusion that if we are to accomplish the mission that God has given us in this latter part of this 20th century, we are going to, as a people, be forced to adjust our present approach to meet the present need and to trim our present thrust or expand it to meet the present need of this age in which we're living. I want you to think for just a moment about the world's condition as we're in it today regarding warfare so that you'll be able to understand this statement that I'm going to make. The days of conventional warfare are over. Mark my word, the day of conventional warfare is finished. Guerrilla warfare is in to keep, or is in to stay. It's in for keeps. Unless you resort to the bomb, and then there won't be anything but just one great explosion. But in the human conflicts today, I'm convinced that conventional warfare is not going to get the job done. The Koreas, the Vietnams, the Angolas, and the many other places on the globe that have experienced warfare in these last 25 years have ushered in a new kind of warfare. It's called guerrilla warfare. It's not quite cricket, really. It hasn't been regarded in the past. It's been considered as kind of undercover and just not quite right. But today it has come in as the kind. It is the tactical warfare that characterizes this time in which we're living. And I simply say that conventional warfare is no longer effective. Now, if you think that that's un-American, and if you think that such a recognition of guerrilla warfare as being legitimate is really non- or un-American, I want to remind you of something. Remember that the American Revolution was not accomplished by conventional methods. The Minutemen were not conventional. The Boston Tea Party was not conventional. It was guerrilla warfare. And the men who hid behind trees and disguised themselves in the clothing of the Northern Army or the Southern Army, they were involved also in a type of guerrilla warfare. So I'm saying that guerrilla warfare is the end thing today in terms of war. Something else, let me ask you to look at the church today in our present day condition and understand this particular statement. Conventional evangelism is also a thing of the past. And I'll say that, and now let me soften it just a bit. Strictly conventional evangelism is a thing of the past. The day of it is over. And only those who are insistent upon marching into the devil's camp, eight abreast at the roll of a drum, will continue to stay by and uphold conventional evangelism to the point that we'll just simply cease to exist. Now, unless you think, or perhaps you think that that's unscriptural, when you hear me say that conventional evangelism is over, I know in the minds of some of you think that we're talking about pulpit preaching, that it's finished. Or we're talking about gospel meetings, that they're over. And there's some truth in all of this. But what I'm simply saying, don't think that that's unscriptural. Remember that the first century revolution, the first century Christian revolution, was not accomplished by conventional evangelism. It was accomplished by guerrilla warfare. In Acts 8 and 4, when it says the disciples went everywhere gossiping the gospel, that's a reference to guerrilla warfare. That's a reference to grassroots evangelism. And remember again, the Apostle Paul did not convert certain ones on Caesar's staff by conventional methods. He didn't invite them to the Sunday morning 10 o'clock service. He converted them while he was sitting in a jail cell waiting to be executed. And it probably went from soldiers to their superiors, and then into the very military and the executive staff of Caesar himself. That was by guerrilla warfare, not conventional methods. We need to take a good hard look, a realistic look at our present condition in the restoration movement. We're a part of a movement whose roots go back in America some 150 years. They go on back into the continent over in Europe even earlier than that. But we are a part of a movement. And being a part of a movement, we need to be constantly reevaluating where we are, unless you're content to stay where you are. And if you're content to stay where you are, you've already resigned yourself to the position of being a denomination and not the Church of the Lord. And if you're content with sectarianism, then you're in the wrong place, or at least if you're not in the wrong place, I'm in the wrong place. I'm not content to be a denomination. I'm not content to be a sectarian. And I'm not content to stay the way we are, because the way we are is just not getting it done. Mark it down. An assessment needs to be made of where we are. Now, to help us see this, Richard Niebuhr wrote a book. He didn't write it for us to see it, but his book helps us see it. Wrote a book entitled Social Sources of Denominationalism. And in this book, he describes the almost inevitable deterioration of religious movements to the point of impotency once they ever achieve social status and social acceptability and standing. Once they ever achieve that social status, there's almost an inevitable decline into impotency until they finally just disappear, or they are dissipated into other movements. And in that book, he lists four stages. He calls them the stages of the man, the message, the movement, and the monument. The stage of the man, the stage of the message, the stage of the movement, and the stage of the monument. It's my firm conviction that we are sitting right slap dab in the middle of the fourth stage, the stage of the monument. Now, you may say, well, that you ought not to say that. Say it I must. I cannot cry peace when there's no peace. And I'm convinced that there are such dark clouds hovering over this movement of which we're a part, that unless people stand up and say, wait a minute, where in the name of common sense are we going? And I'm convinced that I'll not be one of those who will cry peace when there's no peace. Now, I'm no martyr, but I've had my degree of the flak. But I'm saying what I'm saying this morning after thinking about it for weeks and weeks and weeks, after backing off and coming back again, after deciding against it, then deciding that I will. I finally this week said, God being my helper, we're going to look at ourselves. If we're willing to, I'm going to help us look at ourselves and see where we are. The methods that we've been using are archaic. They are out of date, and we're going to have to get back not only to the biblical message, but to the biblical methods. And once we return to the biblical message and as well as the biblical methods, then you're going to see some biblical results. Until then, you're going to see what we can do in our own limited abilities and power. But something else. If you want to read something to document that affirmation that we're sitting in the middle of the period of the monument, read Flavel Yakeley's book that he wrote on Why Churches Grow. And you can buy it in the bookstore, read it. If you can stand the summaries and if you can stand the implications of it, he projects that by the year 2000 just plus, we will be at a zero growth rate if we continue at our present rate. Zero growth. And then he says about 2010 or so, he says we will just absolutely cease to be. Well, now you can either dismiss that or you can take it seriously and begin to do some serious reevaluation. But a second thing that makes us or helps us to see ourselves, a study of the three fastest growing movements in Latin America, and I can document this. I have it, the documentation in my office, and I'll give you where you can find the books on it. A study of the three fastest growing movements in Latin America revealed a common factor for their growth. It was communism and two latter-day evangelistic groups. The common denominator was not message, obviously. The common denominator was this. It was revealed that the growth of those particular groups was in direct proportion to the ability of each of those groups to mobilize its entire membership for continuous evangelistic action. Now, let me say it again. The common denominator of the growth of those three groups was found to be that the growth depended directly and was in direct relation to the ability of each group to mobilize its entire membership for continuous evangelistic action. It's a startling revelation that shouldn't be a revelation at all. If we've been New Testament reading people, we would have detected long ago that the present methods that we've been using are simply not going to get the job done. They're not scriptural and they're not effective. But now, third thing, the Gainesville, Florida phenomenon. The Gainesville, Florida phenomenon is going to have to be reckoned with. We're not going to be able to close our eyes, sweep them under the carpet, or ignore them and think that they're going to go away. They're not going to go away. And whatever may be wrong with them, and there's some things about them that I think are dangerous, we're not going to get into that. And I'm not here to defend them or to accuse them or anything else. I'm just simply here to say, get ready. We're going to have to reckon with it. And what's happening is there's a segment of people in the church down in Florida who are confronting a, to a degree, staid group of people satisfied with methods 150 years old, and they are confronting it head on in a confrontation that I'm convinced is God sent. The polarization that's coming from it, I'm convinced, is from the devil. But the confrontation, I'm convinced, is from God. But what's happened is, whatever wrong they may be doing, and however they may be approaching it in the wrong way, the only way you can explain the phenomenal growth of that movement is that they have learned to evangelize in this way. They have learned to mobilize their entire membership for continuous evangelistic action. I think that they're too narrow-minded in the sense that they don't include the whole function of the church as evangelism. They look at the narrowness of it, or the narrow approach to just verbalizing it. They don't see everything else as also evangelism. But mark my word, they've brought to our attention a concept that almost has slipped away from us, and that is that we've got to learn how to mobilize our entire membership for continuous evangelistic action. Or else, you mark my word, we will live to see the day when the churches of Christ just about simply are no more. And we don't like to think about it, but I'm convinced that it's true. Why is it not the case in the majority of congregations that the majority of the members are evangelistic, that they're winning people to the Lord? Why is that not true? Well, down in a congregation in Florida, I was called down there to help see if I couldn't bring together these two factions. The ones who were coming out of Florida were converting, in about 5 years, they'd converted over 300 people. The congregation where they were working, they were there and were not converting anybody. At the elders' own admission, in a meeting one night, they said, "Let's face it, we are not converting the world." He said, "Let's face it again. Those young people who are causing this disturbance are converting the world." Well, are we going to look at ourselves, or are we just going to throw doubt and suspicion on each other? The scriptures and the times are calling us to a reckoning. Too long has today's well-established, socially acceptable church stifled its outreach by limiting the proclamation of the gospel to one focal point, that is, this building. And I'm not accusing us here as a congregation, but to the church building. We've stifled our outreach by limiting the proclamation to one focal point, and by also limiting the proclamation to one vocal point, the preacher standing in the pulpit. That is stifling the church to the point that we're committing suicide by allowing it to continue. But our present arrangement calls for it. And so we don't know quite what to do with it if we maintain our conventional approach to evangelism. But let me say again, it is neither scriptural nor logical. It just isn't scriptural or logical. In the light of scriptures, it's unscriptural. In the light of practicalities, it's impractical. The misunderstanding, first of all, this serious malfunction among us is caused or stems from a false concept of the nature of the Christian assembly. And I know that there's opposition to this concept, but let me say it again. I'm convinced that our normal concept of the function and purpose of the Christian assembly is unscriptural. Now, the false concept of it is this, that the Christian assembly is designed and should be used, at least, for the outreach into the world. It should be directed towards sinners, and that the messages from the pulpit should be first principle sermons directed to the outsiders. I believe it's unscriptural and impractical. Why? Well, for one reason, there is no scripture in all the New Testament that justifies the conclusion that the Christian assembly should be turned toward the needs of the sinner rather than toward the needs of the saint. It's not scriptural. There is no justification for it. See Acts the 10th or the 20th chapter in verse 7. See 1 Corinthians 11. See 1 Corinthians 14. All of these scriptures drive us to the conclusion that the Christian assembly is designed for Christians, not for the world. You go outside that concept and you go outside the New Testament. But you stay within the New Testament and you'll direct the Christian assembly toward the Christian. There's no scripture that authorizes the turning of the Christian assembly into a church's evangelistic tube. Nor is there any logic that would justify ignoring the legitimate needs of the vast majority of a group of people in order to so-called fill the needs of often just a straw man. Because mark my word, the sinner to whom most of the sermons in many congregations is directed, that sinner isn't even present. He's out somewhere else. Because sinners are not flocking to our buildings, knocking down our doors, wanting to hear our message. They're just not here. With the exception of a few congregations who are utilizing the bus ministries, sinners are just simply not coming. Now, used to, they would. Back in the days whenever traveling evangelists went around and met in schoolhouses and places, why, people would flock in there and stay for days. Why? Well, for one reason, those events were as much social as they were religious. People didn't have anywhere to go back then. And whenever it was announced that an evangelist coming to town, man alive, they'd flock in there by the hundreds and sometimes by the thousands. And sometimes the men who did the speaking, they were as much comedians as they were proclaimers of the Word of God. They were absolutely fantastic characters. They were colorful. And people got something out of it. If they weren't religious, they would come and all of a sudden they'd get the message preached to them. But let me just say this. One of the reasons why we are being judged for having failed to accomplish our mission lies in the fact that we have misunderstood the nature of the Christian assembly. The Christian assembly is to equip saints to go out and convert people who are not Christians. That's the purpose of the Christian assembly. It's for the equipment of the saints. But a second reason for our failure is that it stems from a second and closely related misconcept regarding church buildings. And I want you to understand that what I'm saying, I am not depreciating the assembly. Of all people, I will stand right at the very head of the list, if you'll allow me to take that position, of insisting upon the importance of the assembly. I believe the Christian body has to assemble. But what I'm talking about is a misunderstanding of the nature of the building. Listen, there's a man that wrote a book called Why Churches Die, Hollis L. Green, and he makes this pointed observation. No church buildings as such existed in the New Testament time. Consequently, the sermons to sinners were not preached in a church house, but in the marketplace. Right or wrong? Right. The New Testament concept is to reach men where they are in the world, win them to Christ, and return them to the house of God as a worshiper. The church must stop evangelizing itself and begin to evangelize the world. Since masses of sinners do not darken the door of the church house, the gospel must be taken to them where they are. Now, he goes on to point out that the individual Christian was the key to the success of the New Testament evangelism. A true revival, he says, leads to a rediscovery of basic New Testament evangelism, and this evangelism is personal in nature. It demands a rediscovery of the spirit of New Testament Christianity and involves the individual in the workaday world as a living witness to Christ's saving grace. And though he concedes, Mr. Green does, that the church building is no doubt essential or vital to Christianity's survival in the 20th century, he acknowledges that it is not a New Testament concept at all. Well, that's almost blasphemy. And let me tell you again, don't go away from here saying that I'm decrying and discrediting the assembly. I'm not. But I'm simply saying that we have elevated the sidetracked the assembly away from its intended purpose, and we've elevated the church building to a position that it never did enjoy. It's not even a scriptural concept as such as a building. Now, don't think that I'm saying that the New Testament church didn't assemble when they could. They did. They utilized the temple as long as it could be utilized. They utilized synagogues as long as they had access to them. And so should we. But I'll tell you what, these accommodations that they enjoyed, which were temporary, they were short-lived, those accommodations of large meeting places to accommodate large bodies of people were only secondary to the weekly and daily lifeblood activities that permeated the church of the first century. Acts 2 and verse 46b says that not only in A, it says they were in the temple daily, but they were also in each other's homes eating, and the fellowship that they enjoyed involved that day-to-day activity. Well, listen to what he says. He concludes that the church building is probably, and listen to this, you may not like this, but and it's startling. He says the church building is probably the single greatest hindrance to world evangelism. Now here's why he says it. It places too much responsibility on the professional clergy and fails to advance the priesthood of all believers. And you know what? He is dead right. Now, I don't know whether you got any amens or not, but he is dead right. And brethren, we can either sit where we are and maintain the status quo and maintain our traditions that originated in the early part of this America's history, or we can get back to the New Testament concept and get down to the business to which God has assigned us. But we can't do both. You cannot do both. Well, there's a third misconception. He alluded to it. It robs us of the ministry of the priesthood of all believers. The third misconception is the nature and scope of Christian ministry. Jesus saw his followers as salt and light. Salt and light. But let me ask you a question. When is salt effective? In the shaker or on the meat? Huh? When is it doing its work? In the shaker or on the meat? Don't whisper. Great. On the meat. Thank you, Dave. It's effective on the meat, not in the shaker. And you know what I've never seen anybody do? I've never seen anyone at a table take their piece of pork or beef, open up the jar, and stick it down in the salt shaker. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Now you say, well, I did see one who had a bowl. And okay, fair enough. But usually you'll even see them then take their fingers and sprinkle it up on their meat. Who in the world would think about taking a big old wiener and stomping it down in a... You don't do that. And yet that's what we're asking the world to do. Come jump in the salt shaker, we'll rub around all over you, and we're going to influence you. Jesus said, you're salt. He said, get out of here and get on the meat, is what he's saying when he said, go into all the world. We've misunderstood the nature of the Christian assembly, of the Christian ministry, and the nature of it. Secondly, Simon Peter, in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says that you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in order that you might declare the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are this in order that you may do this. You are not this as an end in itself. You're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Wonderful. But so what? So what? He says, in order that you might declare the wonderful deeds of him that called you out of darkness. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 6, 1, where we just referred to a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 2, 15 says, we are the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to those that are lost and to those that are being saved. And he likens us to an aroma that just exudes a fragrance. And everybody smells it, the lost and the saved alike. It's this that we're going to be approaching in the next 6 weeks. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 6, 1 is a detailed description of that special messenger which every Christian is called to be. And I want to spend the next 6 weeks with you in a study that will, I believe, involve an in-depth treatment and one that will be practically oriented to where every person in this assembly can get a handle on what his ministry is. I'm calling you now to another experiment. I want to ask you, if you will, to be sure to be back on Sunday evenings for the next 6 or so weeks, and don't miss a one of these assemblies. Let's see if we can't discover or rediscover the nature and scope of the Christian ministry. And I'm going to ask you to do one thing as we close. Will you go this afternoon and read 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 6:1. It takes about 10 minutes. I'm going to ask that you read it this afternoon, because tonight we're going to dissect it and take it apart, and we're going to look at it just in an overview, and then next Sunday morning we'll start into the nature of this ministry. God bless us. Hang in there with me now, and remain open-minded and remain open-eyed. Get you enough sleep in the morning that you can stay awake at night so you can stay awake in the morning. Get you enough sleep during the afternoon so that you can stay awake at night. Let's not let the King pass us by and we not even see him. Let's not miss it. May God bless us. If you're here this morning and you need to respond in some way, I hope you'll respond to this message and do some soul searching to see whether or not you've discovered the nature of your ministry. And what Hugh Groover said today was so applicable when he just simply talked to us about, don't go around worrying about how your needs are going to be met. Go out and meet somebody else's need, and he tapped the minister right there, and your own needs will be met. How can we help you this morning? If we can, you come while we stand and sing.